Thank you, Jana. Thanks to all of you for having me. It's such a joy to be back in Texas. It was just fun to fly in and look down and see oil wells and to see Blue Bonnet. My dad was always in the oil business his whole life, and so it's just great to be back in Texas, and there's nothing like Texas. You know, you can get Texas out of the girl, you can get the girl out of Texas, but you can't get the Texas out of the girl, as they say, and that's very, very true. There's no place like Texas. I'm also glad to be here because you'll understand that after I was nearly lost my life in a house fire at age 7, I was in 14 automobile accidents between the ages of 8 and 20. I've been nearly hit by a train. I've had 2 bouts of malignant melanoma. So you can understand that when I wake up in the morning, I'm pretty much just glad to be anywhere, and especially here in Texas. But I'm very glad to be here tonight to be able to share with you some of my spiritual journey, so that we can get to know each other a little bit before our heavy-duty teaching tomorrow begins. I was blessed to be born into a church-going home. I can't remember a Sunday growing up that we weren't in church. I had the perfect attendance Sunday school pins. You know, you get the pin and then the wreath that goes around the pin, and then the bars went down your chest for perfect attendance. I always believed in God the Father, and I believed that His Son, Jesus Christ, came and died on the cross for the sins of the world, and I always believed that the Bible was the Word of God, but I really didn't understand very much. One time I remember asking my mother, why did Jesus have to die? And she said something like, well, the sin in the world has just gotten so bad that Jesus had to come and die for the sin of the world. And I remember thinking, well, I guess it didn't work because the sin still looks pretty bad to me. Didn't take. So I was going along with a lot of confusion. And then the summer that I turned 15, I came into the realization of my own mortality. And I know this because I wrote in my diary every night of my teenage years. Now, if those diaries ever fall into the wrong hands, I'm going to have to go into the witness protection program or something. But I know what was going on in that 15-year-old girl's mind. And I wrote in my diary that summer, I saw something on television tonight that let me know that I am going to die one day. Now, that's pretty good, right? When you're 15, you think you're going to live forever. So that's pretty good. And what did I write next? The next sentence I wrote, how will I ever face God with all my sin? Now, see, I've been going to Sunday school my whole life. I knew the Ten Commandments. And you think, well, how bad can a 15-year-old be? Do you know any 15-year-olds? Do you remember being 15? We all break all the commandments, even as children. And I knew that I stood condemned before God. But, as remember, my theology is not very good. So I was thinking, well, I'm 15. Right now, my bad works really outweigh my good. But I come from longevity. My grandparents lived to be well into their 90s. My grandfather, 97. So I thought, I've got a lot of time. And if I work really hard, maybe I can get the balance in my favor. So this is what I was thinking. Then that fall, a friend of mine asked me to attend an evangelistic meeting at her church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, which is where we lived at the time. And I knew all the cute boys were going, so I thought, I'll go. A deep thinker that I was. And so I went to this revival, and I remember exactly where I was sitting on the aisle, and a young firebrand preacher from Tulsa was talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he talked about all these things happening in the Middle East, and this is 1969, that were going on at the time, and how the vulture population was increasing so that after the Battle of Armageddon, they would come and eat the corpses, and the fissure on the Mount of Olives is about to crack right open. I mean, he just had all these things from the Old Testament that could happen because he said Jesus can come at any time. His second coming is imminent. It can happen at any moment. And I thought, that's terrible. He can't come now. I'm not ready. I have to be really old. He can't come now. And as he went on, this fear was burning in my heart. I thought, I'm not ready to meet God. This is terrible. But then he gave the gospel. And he said, you know that you have done things that are wrong. You know that you stand condemned before God. But even if you did everything right from this moment on, you'd only be doing what you should be doing anyway. Somebody has to pay for your sin. And somebody has. Somebody went to the cross after living a perfect life and died death in the place of everyone who would put their faith and trust in him and his payment for their guilt and sin. So at the end of that evangelistic meeting, you know what happens in those kinds of meetings. He gave an invitation and invited anyone who would like to come forward and receive Christ as Savior, put their faith and trust in him, because he said, if Christ died for sinners just like you, and if you see that Christ died for you, then you must come. So when he gave that invitation, I shot out of that seat and went right towards the front of that church along with 300 other young people in our town. It was a real revival in our town at that time. And after that meeting, I went home to my parents and I burst into the door and I told them that I'd been born again and that Jesus was coming again and they needed to know this. I've never heard this. You've got to understand Jesus is coming. He could come tonight. And I said, I'd never heard it. And they said, Mary Beth, you've heard this your whole life. I said, no. They said, yes. Every week you say the Apostles' Creed when you say that Christ died, he descended into hell, he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Oh, is that what that means? Great, great. So I went back to the church that I had grown up in, a mainline denomination, and where I had learned a lot of wonderful things and came to love the old hymns of the faith and a lot of wonderful things. But I tried to live the Christian life in my own strength. I tried to be a good girl. I tried to live the Christian life, and I failed miserably. I found myself still sinning. I found myself still struggling with sin. And I became discouraged. And I thought, I am terrible at this. I am just no good at being a Christian. I became so discouraged that when we moved to Odessa, Texas, the last 9 weeks of my junior year in high school, I just stopped going to church altogether. I was a failure, this Christian thing. I would not go with my parents. But my parents knew that wasn't the right thing. They knew God had more for me. So after our college night in high school, we were all very impressed with Baylor. And my folks encouraged me to go to Baylor. And I was thinking I'd either go to Texas or Tech and be a hippie. It's 1972. So they weren't too keen on that idea, I think. So I said, well, whichever acceptance letter comes first, that's where I'll go. Well, Baylor came first, and we looked up Waco on the map, and off I went. Back then, we didn't do college visits and all that stuff that the kids do now. I just went. And as I got there, I was so impressed with my fellow students. I would be stumbling down the hall of the dormitory to the restroom, and these girls would be coming out of the study hall having had their quiet time. Quiet time? What's that? Well, quiet time is when you have your time with the Lord, and you read the Scripture, and you pray, and you have this wonderful time of being with him in your walk with the Lord. I said, walk with the Lord? What's that? Well, that's just your lifelong relationship with Christ and how you live with him every day. And I thought, I don't know what that is, but it sounds wonderful. I want that. And yet, why would God want me to walk with him? I'm such a failure at this Christian life. Why would he love me? Why would he want me to walk with him? And people would say, of course he does. I said, how do you know? So that set me out on a quest, a several month quest of asking my roommate and my pastor and my professors and my friends, does God love me? Why would God love me? Why would he want me to walk with him? I am such a failure. And as in the course of this search, I came across a wonderful verse that grabbed me in 1 John 4:19, which says, we love God because he first loved us. What made me think that my love for God originated with me? My love for God originated with him, according to John. That we love God because he first loved us. Didn't start with me. The only reason I love God was because He loved me first. So it must not have anything to do with my deserving, or He wouldn't have loved me in the first place. So it must have to do with God's love for the undeserving. And I came to understand that just as my salvation was a free gift, my relationship and life with the Lord was also a free gift by grace through faith, based totally on His amazing grace and love and nothing on me. And so that started me on a lifelong path that I've been on ever since, but not that I don't stumble. Of course I do, but Psalm 37, 23 and 24 says, if the Lord delights in a man's way, He makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, and we will, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with His hand. So I came to understand that it wasn't up to me holding on to God, but it was up to the fact that God was holding on to me. And that really changed everything for me. That was my freshman year. Then my sophomore year, I got to go to a conference that taught me that the Bible applies to all of life. Well, I had grown up thinking that the Bible applied to our spiritual life, but this man said that the Bible applied to all of life. So I went Monday through Friday, and I thought it was very interesting. But on Saturday, he said, this even applies to your dating life. What? My whole standard of dating was if a boy was nice enough to ask me out, the least I could do is go. For like on homecoming, my freshman year, I had a date for breakfast, and a different one for lunch, and a different one for dinner and the game. I mean, that's no discernment much. Anyway, so this man said that the Bible applies to your dating life. And he said, and you should start praying now for your future husband. That is a great idea. I had never heard that before. And then he said, and you can like put in your order. Ask God for what you want. This is great. So I did. I wanted him to be tall, of course. I'm 5'11". I wanted him to be tall, I wanted him to be good looking, I wanted him to be an athlete, I wanted him to be fun, I wanted him to be smart, and I wanted him to be totally sold out to God. Because that's where I was at that point. So my quantity of dating went way down. But my quality of dating went way up. And about the time I started praying for my future husband, an agnostic man from St. Louis, Missouri, was moving to Waco, Texas. Now, he made a little commitment to himself, this agnostic, while he was driving down to Waco. He'd never been to Waco. He was like me. He looked it up on the map. He thought it'd be just this brown place with tumbleweeds going across the street. And he made two purposes. One was that he would read the Bible. He was a Renaissance man. He knew that the Bible was important in the history of mankind, and he wanted to be able to talk about it at cocktail parties. So I want to be able to read the Bible, and so I know about that. And the second commitment he made to himself was he was not going to get married. Because he could see himself moving into this town. He didn't know anybody. He'd start dating some girl and end up married. So that was the commitment he made to himself. Well, he is a handball player, one of the best in the nation. And as soon as he got to Texas, he was Texas champ. He's Heart of America champ. He still plays with the best, and he's 64. But at the time, he was in the YMCA locker room in Waco, and one of his handball friends said, Bill, we want you to come to a Bible study in our home. And Bill said, Mike, you don't want me to go to your Bible study? I don't believe the Bible. I'll ask questions that you can't answer. I'll upset everybody. And finally, Mike said, Bill, I'm just asking you to a Bible study. You don't have to come. And Bill said, okay, I'll come. Which he did. And over the course of that Bible study, he came to believe that Christ is real, Christ is alive, the Bible is true. And he, in his apartment by himself at age 25, knelt down and received Christ as Savior. Now, that was in January. In July, he walked into the IHOP, the International House of Pancakes, right across from my dormitory, where I was the hostess. And I seated him at a table, and less than 6 months later, we were married. Our honeymoon, because he was being transferred in his job, it was the middle of my junior year, I'd finished my junior year in hours, I was ahead of myself. Our honeymoon was moving to Indianapolis, Indiana. And we lived there 2 years. And then we moved to Marion, Illinois with his job for 2 years. And then we moved to Dallas for 2 years. And then we moved to San Antonio. Now, by that time, we'd been trying to have a baby for over 3 years. And once we moved to San Antonio, we thought we better start getting serious about it. So we started working with an infertility specialist. And after trying for 7 years and being married for almost 10, they finally came up with a test that showed that we would never be able to have children of our own. So I got the phone call right before lunch one day from my doctor. And right after that, Bill came home for lunch. And I told him the news. Now, we'd been trying for 7 years, so I knew something wasn't working right. But Bill just believed that we were going to have children of our own. He really did. So when we got the news, he said, "We've got to pray." And we got on our knees in front of the sofa in our living room, and he said, "Lord, we are shocked by this, but you are not. You made us. You knew this was going to happen. You knew we weren't going to have children of our own. So help us accept the plan that you have for us and help us glorify you in this and give us the strength to accept this and move forward with the plan that you have for our lives." Now, when you find out that you are never going to have children of your own, it's a death of sorts. When you don't lose something you have, you lose something that you want. You lose the dream. You lose the hope. You lose the plan. You lose those thoughts of, well, these family quilts will go to my children one day. You lose the family name. Bill's the only boy with four sisters. You lose, when you're a little girl, you think, when I'm a mommy, I'm going to do this. And those, so you lose the thought of growing up and being a grandma with your grandchildren. You lose that. I've since learned that to lose someone that you have is harder. But it's a loss. It's a real loss. And you have to really grieve that loss. And I think we grieved it in a healthy way. Looking back, I think we did. I didn't know a lot about grief back then, but I think we did. Grief is God's way of healing us from great loss. That's how he heals our heart. That's the process. Now, during that first year of grieving, of adjusting to God's new plan for our, not, it wasn't new to him, it was new to us, plan for our lives, we got a phone call from a dear friend in San Antonio. And she said, "Mary Beth, I have a cousin who's a lawyer, and he's working with a family here in San Antonio who has a daughter who's married, who's not married, and she's pregnant out of wedlock, a high school girl. She said, do you want the baby?" I said, "Joanne, I don't know. I don't know. I'll have to talk to Bill. We'll have to pray about it. I don't know, but I'll get back to you." So Bill came home from work. I told him about it. He said, "Well, I'm going out to the field to work on oil wells tomorrow for the week, and let's pray about it. And when I get back, we'll find out if God told us anything." He came back at the end of the week, and he said, "Well, what'd you get?" I said, "I can't explain it. We have the marriage. We have the faith. We have the money. We have the home, we have everything. But I'm getting a big red light." He said, "Me too." So I called up my friend Joanne and I said, "I do not understand this, but I'm telling you no." Later we found out that at the last minute, the birth mother kept the baby. But what that taught us was all the babies in the world are God's. And if he wanted to give us a baby, he could do it that easy. That easily. Just with a phone call. So that really helped me just dealing with the fact that God could do this so easily. So at that point, we were ready to start pursuing adoption, which we did. And now Bill's 6 years older than I am. We found out we could never have children the day before I turned 30. Never going to forget that birthday. So Now it's a year later. Bill's 36. I'm 31. So I start calling all the adoption agencies in San Antonio. You know, don't you? We're too old. Right. At this point, there's no in vitro fertilization. Hardly anybody's going overseas to adopt. There's so many abortions happening in the United States that these adoption agencies said, if either one of you are over 35, we don't even consider you. And I said, well, can we have an older child? And they said, well, do you have a child already? Well, no. Well, no, I'm sorry. We don't give older children unless you already have a child. I'm like, well, why don't you ask the older child how they feel about that? So I was, you know, I wasn't going anywhere. But I have a friend in Odessa, and she said, you know, Mary Beth, I know a couple here in Odessa. He's a lawyer, and they started this little adoption agency. They're Christians. And they figure that if God will give Abraham and Sarah a baby, he's not that interested or concerned about how old you are. So I called them up, and they said, oh, sure, we'll work with you. So we did the paperwork, and we were working with them. But that time, we were in Houston now. It's been a while. We've been in Houston like 2.5 years. And then Tenneco Oil sells. My husband worked for Tenneco Oil. They sell. They got in big debt problems, so they sold the crown jewel, Tenneco Oil. So 2,500 employees had to find new work, including my husband. So he found a job with a gas marketing firm in Kansas City, so we moved up there. And I called the agency. How's it going? And they said, where are you? I said, we're in Kansas City. Oh, I'm so sorry. We're just licensed to deal with residents of Texas. Okay, now by this time, we've been at this a long time. And we just looked at each other and we said, we are done. We're done. Bill was like 40 and I was 35. And it was like, we're done. We are done with it. We get it. This isn't what you have for us. And so we decided to move on. But I'd been praying for contentment in childlessness. I got to thinking about it, and I thought, you know, that's kind of a paltry prayer, contentment. I mean, contentment's good, but I start praying for joy. God, give me joy in our circumstance. And you know what? He has. Now, I don't like Mother's Day, particularly, and Father's Day, and there are twinges, of course, but God has healed us of that grief, and he has given us a life of joy, and it's a different life. It's not the life that I planned for me with at least 6 children and who knows how many grandchildren. I had the names and everything, but it wasn't the plan that God had for us, but that's the plan he had for us. So it wasn't too long we were in Kansas City before we moved to St. Louis. And we moved into a wonderful historic National Historic District called Lafayette Square. Our house faced the oldest city park west of the Mississippi. We lived there for 10 years. And during those 10 years, I was a teaching leader for Bible Study Fellowship. And my husband also was a teaching leader for one of the men's classes. And through BSF, we came to know one of the board members, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, that Jana mentioned in the introduction. Now, we started going to conferences that he gave around the country, and we were so grateful for what we were learning from him, and we got to know him through BSF, and then a crazy thing happened, which was we got our very first and only stock option, and Bill watched the market, and one day he cashed that thing in. And here we had this lump sum of money. We'd never had a stock option before, but we were so grateful to Dr. Boyce and his teaching and to the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, which had brought us into the Reformed faith and really taught us about grace. We were so grateful that we just gave a big part of that stock option to the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals and forgot all about it. We were just so grateful and so glad to be able to give it. We just gave it. So we were going to these Philadelphia conferences on Reformed theology that Dr. Boyce would take around the country. And he brought it to Chicago one year, and we got to know a man who worked for the Alliance, Charles Morris. And then the next year, Charles called us before the PCRT in Chicago, and he said, Mary Beth, Would you and Bill be willing to come up to Chicago a day early and have dinner with all the speakers like Dr. Boyce and Alistair Begg and Eric Alexander from Scotland? And I don't know. And I was like, I think that can be arranged. And I thought, I told Bill, isn't that nice? Charles just likes us so much. He wants us to meet these speakers. Duh. It was that stock option gift. Right? That's what you do to your... We were like major donors because we gave that one thing. We'd never done anything like that before. We didn't know that's how it worked. That's what you do if you're in development with your donors. You invite them to stuff like that. But we didn't know that. We'd never been invited to anything like that. We're like, oh, Charles really likes this. This is so exciting. So we went up to Chicago and we had dinner with all these speakers. And I mean, we were so excited. And then the next day on Friday, Dr. Boyce kind of glammed on to us and had dinner with us. And then he had breakfast with us. And then he had dinner with us. And he would just, and you know, we kind of became, it seemed like friends. And it was very nice. And then afterwards, we got a letter from Charles Muller, so glad you came to the conference. And then we got a letter from Dr. Boyce. Came on 10th Presbyterian Church stationery, and I opened that letter, and I read it, and I took it into Bill, and I said, Bill, we got a letter from Dr. Boyce. He signed it Jim. It's like getting a letter from St. Augustine, and he signed it Augie. I don't know what to do with this letter. And I didn't do anything with the letter. What am I going to say to him? But we were wrestling with Reformed theology. Until we started going to these conferences, Arminian theology was the only theology we'd ever heard. And suddenly this whole new world was opening up to us. And we were joining a PCA church or thinking about it, but my husband wasn't sure that he could embrace infant baptism. So I had something to write him about now. So I said, do you have anything that would help us understand infant baptism? And he wrote us right back. And we wrote him right back. And he wrote us right back. And this correspondence started. And then he wrote and he said, I'm coming to St. Louis. I'm going to speak at the General Assembly. And I'm going to speak at your church the day before. I wrote him back. I said, that's great. And then he wrote back. He said, I'm coming to St. Louis. I'm going to speak at the General Assembly. I'm speaking at your church the day before. I wrote back. I said, Bill, he's repeating himself. He said, Mary Beth, he's begging for an invitation. I'm like, oh, I'm a little slow. So I wrote him. I said, would you like to stay with us during General Assembly? And he wrote back, love to. Okay. So he did. So the Thursday, it was after he spoke at the General Assembly, and Thursday he came in and he was type A plus plus personality. He said, I'm ready to see St. Louis. Like, okay, so there we go. We go to the Botanical Garden, and we go to the zoo, and everything's free in St. Louis. It's awesome. And then we go to the Art Museum, and we're coming out of the Art Museum, and I said, and by this time he's making us call him Jim. So I said, Jim, there's something I'd like to say to you. I'm not sure I should. Said, well, what is it? Okay, I really think you need a new editor at Baker Bookhouse. You do? He says, why? I said, well, they're just missing too much. What do you mean? Well, like subjunctive mood. So many times in your books where you should use were, you use was, and I just went down this litany of, like, criticisms. He stood there like this. You could see the processing going on. And finally he spoke and he said, you're exactly right. But I don't have an editor at Baker. I do all my own editing. Do you want me to start sending you my manuscript? That'd be great. So we started dreaming about how we could work together. His wonderful assistant at 10th had suddenly developed liver disease and had died, and this other dear woman there was trying to do her job and her own job, and it just wasn't going well. So we started thinking, well, maybe I could go to Philadelphia for a week out of the month, and well, that wouldn't work with my BSF teaching. And well, finally, I said to Bill, so maybe you could get a job in St. Louis, I mean, in Philadelphia. And he said, Mary, but just get this straight. We wanted to live in St. Louis our whole married life. We finally got here. Just get it in your mind. We're not leaving St. Louis. He was born and reared in St. Louis. His family was all there. And I said, okay. Because what I can't have, I pretty much don't worry about. So the next PCRT was in Colorado Springs. And Dr. Boyce said, can I take you all to the Broadmoor for dinner the night before? I'm like, I think that can be arranged. So I'm sitting at this Broadmoor Hotel, this hooty-grooty dining room, and here's Dr. Boyce, and here's my husband. And Dr. Boyce looks across the table and says, Bill, would you consider moving to Philadelphia to be CEO of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals? And I thought, this is going to be good. And Bill said, yes, I would. And it took him a while to work through that decision, because at this point, Bill's dad had had strokes, and Bill was very active in the care of his dad, who was still at home, and his mom. And he was really struggling with the decision. And one day, his mother, who was a pastor's daughter and an amazing woman of faith, she said, Bill, you let the dead bury the dead. He said, Mom. She said, I mean it. She said, your father and I have lived our lives. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You take it. God will take care of us. Go with a free heart. So we did. We moved at the end of October of 99, and within 2 weeks, his dad had a stroke that put him in a nursing home. Now, Myra didn't know that was going to happen, but she had the faith to trust God with her son. So there we went. We moved to Philadelphia, and it was a very exciting time. Both of us were doing work that we had never done before. It was like this big jumbo liner was taken off, and we were holding on for dear life, and we were doing things that we loved, and we were able to be a part of a ministry that had meant so much to us, giving the wonderful teaching that had changed our lives to other people. And it's just so exciting to be a part of that ministry. But as Jana said, 5.5 months after we got there, Dr. Boyce was diagnosed with a very virulent form of liver cancer. And I will tell you a lot more about the magnificent way that he died tomorrow. But he died 8 weeks after he was diagnosed. And there we were. We had sold our home in St. Louis. We'd left our family. We'd given away all of our lawn equipment. Bill had stepped out of a career in the energy business. We had lost our friend and our mentor and our pastor and our boss and our jobs, and soon to lose our home. So people say, well, why was his death so devastating to you? It wasn't. It was all those things. It was all those things. So as we finished up Dr. Boyce's work, there's a lot more to do. A job offer came to Bill from St. Louis, and he was able to do what he needed to do and leave in the middle of September of 2000. I still had voice commentaries in the works and a big national pastors conference to carry out and that sort of thing. So I was there a while longer, but we were able to move back to St. Louis in December of 2000. But what was so amazing to me throughout that whole process, there were many amazing things. But one was, as my friends heard about what was happening with us, all over the country, because I've lived all over the country, they would write notes to encourage me. And many of them included the same verse when they would write to me. And it was Jeremiah 29:11, which says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And I clung to those words because it didn't feel like we had a future, but we did. God moved us back to St. Louis, close to home, close to family, church, and friends. As Jana said, after the sun came out in my heart and I realized that life was going to go forward again, I realized that my dream of going to seminary could now be actualized, and I went to seminary, and all of its wonderful, it's a most humbling experience, but all of its wonderful privileges and opportunities, and new challenges for Bill, too. He left the job that he'd gone back to St. Louis after the Alliance to work with a fellow with a new startup business, and the first year, they did so well. They made enough to carry them through the second year, although the second year had no sales. And then the third year had no sales. And then the fourth year had no None. So that was the time that Bill's hiring contract, employment contract, was about to expire. And he went into his boss and said, "You can't pay me on nothing. Let's just let it expire." So we knew this contract was going to expire. Now, all of my growing up years, my dad always had a paycheck. And every day of our married life, even though Bill changed jobs, he never had a day without a paycheck. So I wondered, how do you live without a paycheck? So I felt like this train wreck was headed right at us. And the day came. And the job was over. And the next day, you know what? The sun still came up. And the house was still standing. And we were still here. And we were still breathing. And the Lord got us through that day and the next day. And for a couple of years, Bill had some contract work on and off. And then nothing. For 6.5 months. Now, that was really hard on Bill. You know, the provider, the man. It was hard on me, too. But it was really hard. And yet, Bill says now that for the Lord to do what he did in his heart through that process, it was worth it. Because we both realized we had idols in our hearts that needed to be cut out. And sometimes that has to be done in a drastic way. And it's a freeing thing when God gets rid of the idols in your heart. It's a wonderful thing. But it's not always an easy thing. But the Lord is faithful. And he makes us aware of we're always constantly dependent on him for our next breath. But sometimes we're more aware of it than others. And almost 2 years ago now, a new startup company came to Bill and asked him if he would come along and join them. And they asked him, "How little can you live on?" It's a startup, right? Well, I've been living on nothing for 6.5 months, so I had a pretty good idea. And but you know what? It's enough. Because we found out what we could live on. And we are very, very grateful. And the Lord gives us a way to handle all these things that come into our lives. He gives us his word, which helps us know how to think about these things. Because it reveals his mind, his perspective. Because wisdom is simply looking at life from God's point of view. And he gives us that in his word. And he says we can have our minds renewed and transformed to follow after his way of thinking. And to know God's plan for the ages and how we fit into that plan makes all the difference. Because, you know, he's not wasting any of these experiences, and they all have eternal significance. And when I focus my mind on the things I can know, rather than the things I can't know, like why can't we have children? Well, I don't know. I'll never know. It doesn't matter. I need to focus on what I do know. Well, is this startup company going to make it? I don't know. But I know that God's provided for us today, and that's all he's promised. And when I get to tomorrow, he'll provide for that day, too. Because you know what? God doesn't need a paycheck. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So he will provide in the way that he provides. And that is really why we are here this weekend, is to get in God's word and to have our minds more transformed. Because what his plan is for you and for me is to be transformed more and more into the image of his dear son. That's why we are here. And that's why we're here this weekend, to contemplate together how God does that process. And that process is called sanctification. How God makes you more like Jesus. Well, how does sanctification work? As I thought about the life of the Apostle Paul and considered that, I realized that at the beginning of his life, he was really a self-righteous Pharisee. But after the Lord got a hold of him, and he was a Christian and became a missionary, he called himself the least of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians 15:9. And then later on, he would call himself less than the least of all God's people in Ephesians 3:8. And at the close of his life, after preaching the gospel for over 30 years, he described himself as the chief or the worst of sinners. So how does that process work? You go from being a self-righteous Pharisee to you walk with the Lord for 30 years. At the end of that 30 years, you call yourself the worst of sinners? How does that work? How is it that as we get to know the Lord Jesus more and more, we become not less aware of our sin, but more? And how does sanctification start? Where does it begin? How does God use suffering in our sanctification? Or does he? What's our part in the process? Or do we have a part in the process? Well, those are the questions that we're going to be investigating together this weekend. But before we do that, we need to understand what sanctification is, just to lay the groundwork. To understand sanctification, we need to understand the idea of holiness, because that is the root of all the words like sanctification and sanctuary and sanctified, because it comes from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy. Sanctus means holy. So sanctification is becoming holy. And the word for sacred or for holy in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word kadosh. Kadosh. And it is a character quality of God that speaks of God being other than we are. He is separate. He's apart from us. He is exalted on his heavenly throne in radiance. He's transcendent. He's separate from human infirmity and human sinfulness and impurity. Now, the word for holy in the New Testament is hagios, and it's similar in meaning to the Old Testament word. It has to do with God's perfect righteousness as well as his singular and radiant majesty. Now, the Holy One cannot have fellowship with that which is unholy. I think of it as if you're unholy and you come into the presence of God with all your sin, it's like a bug going into a bug zapper. You know, you would just be consumed by that kind of holiness. We couldn't bear to be in the presence of that kind of holiness. Sinful human beings can only approach God and his majesty if we are made to conform to his likeness somehow. If we are somehow set apart and conformed into a way that we're made acceptable to him. So this is something that has to be done. But it's a work of God. The sanctification of believers in the New Testament is seen as the work of God, the triune God. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, but especially it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is understood, first of all, as a saving event in the past, in the life of the believer, when we are sanctified once for all. When we look to the cross of Christ for our salvation and come to faith in him. And at that point, God puts us into Jesus Christ. We now have a new position. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are in him. And when God looks at us, he sees Christ because we're in Christ. And now we are identified as the set apart ones, the sanctified, or as Paul calls us, the saints. Every believer in the New Testament is a saint because we've been sanctified. We've been put into Jesus Christ. And that kind of sanctification is called positional or definitive sanctification because it is a done deal. It is finished. It is complete. You are in Christ. No one can take you out of his hand. It is forever. You always, forever have your position before God in Jesus Christ. That is it. It's definite. Can never be undone. So that's one aspect of sanctification. In the past, if you're a believer, it has happened. It is done. But there's a second aspect of sanctification that is an ongoing present and future work of God, and that's called progressive sanctification, the process through which he conforms you more and more into the image of his dear Son. And the New Testament even refers to sanctification as something in which we participate. So that's what we're going to be looking at tomorrow. Tonight, you've heard how God brought me into definitive or positional sanctification. And tomorrow, we're going to see how God does this in the life of the Apostle Paul and how it happens in you. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are in the business of bringing people to yourself, sinners just like us. Lord, I thank you that each one of us has a story, and you are the hero of each story. I pray now, Lord, that you would give us a special time of fellowship together, that you would help us to get a good night's sleep, so that we can return tomorrow with minds and hearts ready to learn from you. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful opportunity we have to be together. Thank you for all those who work so hard to make it happen. I thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.